carry us through this week as well, and then next week on the theme of giving thanks to the Lord for all of his goodness to us. And you couldn't have a better psalm for that than the psalm that's before us, Psalm 136. So let's read the first 15 verses, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our time together this morning. Psalm 136, beginning our reading at verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 15. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto the God of God, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. To him who alone doeth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that made great lights, for his mercy endureth forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endureth forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever, and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endureth forever. With a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that divided the Red Sea into parts, for his mercy endureth forever, and made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endureth forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever. Amen. We'll end our reading at verse 15, and trust that the Lord will bless this reading for his name's sake. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer as we have the Word of God open before us. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the return of thy day and to be able to gather together with those of like precious faith. We're thankful, Lord, for the promises that we have, that where two or three are gathered in thy name, that thou art in the midst. Lord, we would ask then that you would come, and at the very outset of our gathering, move in the midst of thy people. We have commands given to us by thee as to what we ought to do while we're here in the midst of thy people. And Lord, we would ask that you would empower and strengthen each one of us, that we might glorify thee both in our worship and in our service. Our Father, we would pray for our young people as they too would study the Word of God this morning. We ask that you would open their hearts to thy Word and give them great grace to show forth the glory of Christ in their own lives. Lord, do this gracious work in the hearts of thy people. Come now and help us as we start this day with thee. We ask, O Lord, for a fresh cleansing of the blood of Christ. We ask for a fresh infilling of thy Spirit, that everything that we do today would be under the Spirit and according to thy word. Come and move in our hearts. Come and draw us heavenward, we ask. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're not sure who wrote Psalm 136. We do know that it's part of the Psalter. David wrote half of the Psalms. We know that by the introductions to the Psalms, and we know that also by the New Testament referring to the author of the Psalms that David wrote. But this Psalm, we do not know who wrote it. It could have been written by David, just as many of the other Psalms are written. In one sense, there's a little bit more of what we think of as poetry in this Psalm, in that you have the Psalm broken up every verse with the refrain, "For his mercy endureth forever." As we were noting last week, the Psalm begins with three commands to give thanks to the Lord. And each one of these commands that speaks concerning his person and the mercy that he gives to his people. We also noted that the last verse, verse 26, also three verses to begin the psalm were to give thanks to the Lord. So three verses to begin the psalm. we're to give thanks to the Lord, and one verse at the end of the psalm whereby we are to give thanks to the Lord, and in each case it's for his mercy that endures forever. Now, there are 22 letters to the Hebrew alphabet, and oftentimes the Hebrew alphabet is used for poetical statements where the idea is that the psalm or the portion of scripture has a completeness to it. You see that especially in the book of Lamentations. There, every chapter is divided by 22. And the middle chapter is 3 times 22. In fact, those chapters, all of the first four chapters in Lamentations, are what we know as an acrostic. Each letter of the Hebrew alphabet begins the next verse. So the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet is the first verse, and then the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet begins the second verse, and it goes all the way through that way for four chapters. But when you're in chapter 3, it is the first three verses that are beginning with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then it's the next three verses. In other words, you have a miniature, as it were, Psalm 119, there in the midst of the book of Lamentations. But the last chapter of Lamentations, I said all that to bring you to the last chapter, it is not an acrostic, but there are yet 22 verses. In the Hebrew way of thinking, 22 had this idea of a completeness. So here we have three verses commanding us to give thanks, one verse at the end commanding us to give thanks, and then 22 verses in the middle giving us the complete reason as to why we ought to give thanks. Now, we ought to give thanks for God's mercy simply because of who he is. And that's what we met in the first three verses and in the last verse. We give thanks to him for who he is. And the names of God come before us in verse 1, the name Jehovah. In verse 2, the name Elohim, the general term for the great God, the powerful God, the creator God. And then in verse 3, the word Lord or Adonai, the word for master or sovereign of the universe. Right? Those are the names given to God throughout the Old Testament. And the psalmist brings all three of their names, all three of the names given to him, to our attention as we are to give thanks. When you come then to the body of what we're to thank him for, it has to do with his actions toward his people. And in the first statements, it has to do with the actions that benefit all of his creatures, especially as it relates to creation. And then the next section deals with the actions of God as it relates to his people in redemption. And then the last section has to do with his actions toward us in his providence, in his ruling and guiding and providing and protecting. Right, so these are the three sections that we have in the psalm once we leave the portion dealing with thanksgiving. And then we come in verses 4 to 9. We thank the Lord for his mercy in creation. And then verses 10 to 15, his mercy in redemption. And then verses 16 to 25, his mercy in providence. Now, without even looking at these verses, you and I, just thinking on those themes, especially from a New Testament standpoint, we all have reason and to praise him. We're living in his creation, and we receive mercy day after day after day in that creation. We ought to praise him for that mercy. And then, of course, we are here today because we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And while there are things that happened in national Israel that ended up being typical of what Christ would do, nevertheless, the redemption they had was real. It was an historic event. It happened. And for that reason, they were to give the Lord praise and thanksgiving for mercy. Well, we have Christ coming, and that was an historical event. And that has helped and certainly purchased the people of God. And with that, we ought to be giving thanks for his mercy. And then, of course, as the people of God, where would we be were it not for his providential care over us? Day after day after day, he is watching over us. He is providing for us. He's protecting us. Sometimes, even unbeknownst to us, He is moving on our behalf, and we are therefore to give thanks for His providence. So, if we look at just the big themes, creation, redemption, and providence, we all have reason this morning to bow our hearts before Him and to thank Him that His mercy endures forever. Now, you note that He does not, in verse 4, state the name of the Lord again. He's already told you to give thanks unto the Lord, give thanks unto the God of gods, give thanks unto the Lord of lords. And now He just merely says to Him, to this one that I have been describing, the psalmist says, I want you to give Him thanks. Obviously, it's not even repeated again, but you're to give thanks to Him. Why? And He's starting to list the reasons. The reasons that every one of us have benefited from, that we ought to give thanks. Now, the very first reason that He gives us, to Him who alone doeth great wonders. He does great wonders amongst the world that He has made. This word for wonders, it's actually in the Hebrew, a word that has to do with that which is transcending your understanding. If we went by a painting and I said, that's a wonderful painting, really what we are saying is that's a nice painting. But that's not what this word means. When we say this word for wonder, we are saying something that is transcending in awe and wonder of it. As one commentator said, in the Bible, the root refers to the things that are unusual, beyond human capabilities. As such, it awakens astonishment in man. We may add that it is essential that the miracle is so abnormal as to be unexplainable except as showing God's care or retribution. Right? This word occurs oftentimes. It's one of the words for miracle, and it occurs oftentimes in the Old Testament. In Psalm 139, verse 6, David writes, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. And there he's speaking of the knowledge God had of him, of David. And David stood back in awe and wonder, and he said, it's too wonderful for me. It's too great. It transcends my understanding, the knowledge you have of me as your servant. Well, when we come here, it's not his knowledge that's in view, but his work. To him who alone doeth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever. And now we're going to have the list of those great wonders. And he starts all the way back in creation. And he follows the order of creation that we have in Genesis chapter 1. Now, I believe Genesis chapter 1 is accurate. I believe that's exactly how the world was made. I believe that is the right order for the days, where those who believe in evolution, they don't believe 24-hour day in Genesis 1. They don't believe that there were days. It is exact. In other words, those who say that they're Christians but they believe in evolution, they come to the very first chapters of Genesis and they throw them out. You say, well, they don't throw them out. They leave them there. They say it's poetry. Poetry of what? Of what? There's nothing in Genesis 1 that is left if you say you believe in evolution. Nothing. No days, no night in a day, no days. You're throwing it all out. And when it comes to the creation of Adam and Eve, you're saying that they are just the final product of an evolutionary chain that happened for millions and millions and millions of years. That is not the description of our God and the way that He made the world. It is not the description. And when we come then to the Scriptures and we look at the order, that order is followed all the way through Scripture. When Genesis chapter 1, this is the portrayal that we have of how God made the world. There is not a second portrayal. There is not another portrayal that goes against and says that we have these long periods of years. It doesn't exist. So you and I, right at the beginning, we have our faith challenged by the world. And the world comes and says to us, no, that's not the way it began. Well, you weren't there. How do you know? God was. He's the only one who was there. And he tells us how the world began. And if you don't believe in what he says, then will you ever keep this command to give thanks for him for his creating of the world, for those wonderful works that he did in the making of this world? So part of the problem that people have with the first chapter of Genesis is that it makes them stand in awe and wonder of God. That's their problem. They want a God that they can fit into a box and they can understand him completely. Well, if you can understand completely, he's not God. And when we come to Genesis 1, it merely declares God to us. In the beginning, God created. It doesn't tell you where God came from. It doesn't tell you what it was like before he created. It just declares to you God. And God is so big. He doesn't have to answer to our puny brains. He comes to us and he says, this is what I am. And he starts by telling us that he created the world. He created it when there were no men to help him, no men to give him advice, no men to shore up, as it were, mistakes being made. Obviously, there were no mistakes. There were no men. There were no men giving advice because God didn't need it. So when we come then to this psalm, if you don't believe in the original creation, then you're going to break these commands. You can't even start where the psalmist starts concerning his wonders that he has done. And so it says in verse 4, to him alone who doeth wonders, to him we give thanks. Why? Because his mercy endureth forever. Now verse 5. To him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever. Have you ever thought much on the fact that it was wisdom? God's wisdom on display when he made the heavens? We know that the heavens were created on day 1 and day 2. There were things that he did in making a substance for the heavens and the earth on day 1, and then on day 2 he split apart some of that substance and made them the world, the earth and the heavens into what we now think of as the earth and the heavens. Here it says he did it in wisdom. He knew how to create a heavens that would be necessary for you and I to live. I know there are evolutionists who are in their own thinking telling us that on some other planet there's life, and on some other planet there's going to be something that corresponds to you and to me. Well, I don't see anybody from another planet getting in a rocket ship and coming here. It's just not happening. And from everything we know of the planets close to us, not a one of us could go there to live, not even on the moon. If we went to the moon, as some of our astronauts have done, the atmosphere is not conducive for you or I living there and breathing there and conducting our lives there. In other words, when God made this earth, he made a heavens to go around it. Now, the psalmist is writing this after the flood. And as he writes this after the flood, he's viewing the heavens as we now see them. And the heavens are declaring. Those who believe in the flood, many of them think that when God made it flood in the beginning, when there was these 40 days where it rained, that what happened was there was a canopy around the earth, and that canopy broke, as it were, and the waters that were in that canopy that was holding the temperature at a universal temperature throughout the earth, that canopy broke, and that now you had the glaciers and the poles at each end of the earth being frozen, and it being hottest at the equator, around the center of the earth. Their theory is that before the canopy broke, before the flood, that you would have had a universal temperature all through the earth. You wouldn't have had the great storms that we have now because there would be no change in temperature. And the earth was watered by the dew that would come heavy upon it. And there was probably no rain even before the flood. There's no way of proving that theory. But if that theory is correct, and I think that it makes best sense, but if that theory is correct, then not only did God make the heavens around the earth, he made the heavens in such a way that he could take it apart, and you and I still live on the earth. Some feel the reason why these huge creatures died out and man's lifespan went from 900 years to 100 years was because this canopy was taken away, and now you had these rays coming into the earth that made it harmful, made it dangerous, made it more difficult for man to live out his life. So we're not living to be 900 years. You no longer have your children by the age of 60, and then you get on with life. Today, we have everything reversed compared to the mindset of those in Noah's day and those before Noah. If this canopy broke, then what you have is God not only in wisdom making the canopy, God in wisdom taking it apart and allowing the earth still to be inhabitable. And not a one of us hardly on any day of the week think about the heavens around us and the wisdom of God in making the heavens. And yet if God did not make the heavens the way that he did, not one of us would be alive this morning. And we don't wake up in the morning wringing our hands wondering, are the heavens going to be there the whole day? Is something going to happen to the heavens that's going to dissipate and we will die because the heavens aren't around the earth? We don't worry about the gravity aspects. We don't worry about breathing air. We don't worry about any of that. And we look at the night and we see the stars. We look at the morning and the sunshine takes the stars out of our sight because of the atmosphere. We view this great demonstration of God's wisdom and power. How often do we thank him for his mercy in that regard? Lord, I thank you that I am a creature of the dust and that you made this world inhabitable so that I could inhabit it, so I could live here. Turn back, if you would, to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. What is uttering speech? What is showing knowledge? What he says in verse 1, the heavens. The heavens are declaring to you God's glory, showing forth his handiwork. And yet it says in verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Everywhere in the earth, and you can look up into the skies. Yeah, I did it in Liberia. Look up into the skies. It's declaring to you right there, God is great, and he's done wonders, and he's made the atmosphere whereby you and I are able to live. And then it talks about what happened on the fourth day of creation, God making the sun, and how it runs across the sky every day, and most of us don't give it any thought. So the very first thing that he says about the creation, about the wonders that God has made, is just take a look at the heavens. They're declaring to you the greatness of God. And you and I ought to stand back and say, Lord, that's an act of mercy, because without the heavens, we couldn't be here. Without the heavens, we couldn't live the normal life that we're living. We're consumed and we're worried and we're busy about things in not of one of us. Could be not of one of us could be consumed and thinking and working and laboring on this earth and being busy about it. So the very first thing he brings to our attention as one of the wonders that ought to make us stand in awe is God making the heavens by his wisdom. Making the heavens. And with that, it puts us in our place. With that, it shows us the greatness of his wisdom. With that, it ought to humble our hearts to say, all right, Lord, in the misery that I have, there are some constants. There are some things that happen every single day. And I give you thanks for that mercy that comes to me every day because the heavens are there. Now, there's coming a day he's going to get rid of the heavens and the earth. He's going to do it with fire. But you and I hardly ever think. Now, I realize that there are some scientists today that are sounding an alarm that somehow we are going to destroy the heavens and we are going to destroy the earth. They have an inflated view of their own greatness and importance. You can hurt the environment that you live in. I don't mean that. But when you think you're going to destroy the heavens and the earth, you have an inflated view of your own greatness. God made it, and it's only God who's going to destroy it. That's what the scripture teaches. And so when we come then to the very first thing that we give him thanks for the mercy that's shown to us, it is the heavens. And then we find that the next thing is what? Well, the earth is what's brought to our attention. Look at verse 6. To him that stretcheth out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endureth forever. Again, the earth was created as to the form, as to having an earth in day one. But it was day three that you have being referred to here. And so we find then again the order, first the heavens and then the earth. And God forms the earth and he makes it inhabitable. He created a separation of water on the earth. And wisdom knew how to separate the waters from the earth and what was needful for plants and animals to live. And again, we don't think hardly anything about that. I go to the grocery store. That's where I do my farming. The weeds are already weeded. The rows are already dug. And you just walk on tile and you go to the rows and you pick your fruits, your vegetables, your meat. We're not close to the earth like our forefathers did. We don't even think oftentimes what it would be like to be in a country where everything was tied into the earth. Perhaps if we thought that way, if we were tying in everything to the earth, we would express our gratitude to the Lord a little bit more for what he has done in this earth that we live in. You have been made to live in the earth and to enjoy it. If I took away your eyes this morning, you would consider it to be a great hardship because you couldn't see the beauty of what God has made. You couldn't navigate through the earth the way that God has made you to navigate. Well, the earth and your creation go hand in hand. He made me to be able to see what he has made. We're not looking at something upside down. We're not looking at something that's a different color. He's made your eyes so that you can behold the glory and the wonder of what he has made and give. He's given you your hands to respond, feet to respond to things in this earth. And again, his wisdom is on display in the making of the earth and the creatures on the earth. And just when you look at them, ought to be standing back, giving him praise for such a wondrous work of man. Just making man on an earth that he has created. Here is an earth that's inhabitable because God made it a certain distance from the sun with an atmosphere around it. There's not another planet that you know of like this one. And yet, how often do we give him thanks? So he made the earth in such a way, not just that it would be give glory to his name in the sense that he formed it in a certain way. He made the earth for the specific purpose of our living on the earth, of our worshiping him on the earth, of our serving him on the earth, of our giving him glory and having dominion in the earth. He made the earth in a certain way that he knew where he was going with this earth, and he made it so that I could walk the earth, live on the earth, and conduct our everyday labor in this earth. And then he goes to the sun, the moon, and the stars. You see that in verse 7. To him that made great lights,
for his mercy endureth forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endureth forever. The moon and the stars to rule by night, for his mercy endureth forever. Again, he is following what order? The order of Genesis 1. When did God make the sun, moon, and stars? What day? Anybody? Wasn't the first day. Wasn't the second day. It was the fourth day. Day four. You say, how can God do that? I don't know. I wasn't there. Right? But it must have had to do with great wisdom to put this and make this on the fourth day. They weren't needed yet. But man is not in the earth yet. Man does not come into the earth till the sixth day. And when the sixth day happens, God has a mature earth that is functioning. An earth that has a sun, a moon, and the stars. An earth that has grass. An earth that has things happening in it so that man, when he comes, he doesn't have to wait a million years for something so he arrives before he can live on the earth. No. God made that as a mature earth. The process is working. And on the fourth day, he made the sun. Made the sun. Right now. So, if you're not going to have mankind on an earth, you even need the sun. I mean, I'm sure there must be some benefit to the sun on Mercury, but I can't tell you what it is. But what is the benefit of the sun to Pluto, other than the fact that Pluto and Mercury and Venus and Saturn, they're all going around the sun. But what benefit is the sun to them? Yet the sun is the exact distance away from the earth in order that you don't burn up, in order that you don't freeze to death, even though you may feel like you're freezing today. The sun is the exact distance that you and I need. And he put that sun there for purpose. That sun gives energy. It gives light. It gives heat. The things that are needed for photosynthesis in the plant world comes from the sun. The things that you need in order to live on the earth comes from the sun. And we go back to Psalm 19. It is that sun running across the sky that is speaking to you and speaking to me every day about the greatness and the glory of God who made the sun. Yes, the evolutionist looks at the sun and it stretches his faith. He can't believe that. But that's how it came into being. And the reason he can't believe in a God who created the heavens and the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars is because his heart is depraved. His heart is depraved. And if you and I live in this earth that God has made, and we can look at the sun and it not move us, then there's something wrong with our heart. There ought to be an expression from our hearts of thanksgiving to the Lord for the mercy that we receive every single day from the sun. I'm not talking about worshiping the sun. I'm talking about someone who gave you something that benefits you every single day of your life. No one has ever given you a gift like this except for God. He's given you a sun whereby you can get up and none of us worry tomorrow whether the sun is going to be there. We have enemies in the earth. We're not worried about the enemies taking the sun out of the sky. We assume that the earth is going to circle the sun and the sun is going to come and run across night. We're going to die and that we're going to do things in the daytime that we can't do at night. We're going to do things. We don't worry about it. And what the psalmist is doing is he's going back to Genesis chapter 1 and he hasn't got out of the first chapter. And he's saying from the very first moment of creation, even to day 4, you and I have benefited from God's mercy. His mercy. He made a world to be inhabited. And what was necessary, according to the way he designed it, was that there would be a sun, and that sun would be used to give light and energy and warmth to the earth. Well, then he speaks of the moon and stars and rule night. The moon was created to rule the night. It divides months and weeks. It controls the tide for man's benefit. It is a reflected light. It is a light. It gives light at the night time, not as strong as the sun does, but it does give light. It's a reflected light. If the sun was as close as the moon, you and I would be destroyed. If any one of the stars were as close as our moon, we would be destroyed. And yet God, knowing that we would need a moon, and using that moon to control and to rule over this earth, for your benefit and for my benefit, in order that we might live on the earth and worship him and serve him, he put a moon in the sky. A right distance again from the earth, that it might be a benefit to us. And then we find the stars also. Obviously the stars show forth his glory. There's no real warmth, a measurable amount that helps us from the stars. But they are individual lights that show us again something of his glory. Or on the sea, but the ancients knew how to navigate the sea by the stars in the sky. They knew how to go from one place to another by the stars that didn't move. As the stars would appear in the sky, that they could look at this star and look at that star. And we would use, here I go to that mountain and follow that mountain and don't deviate to the right or to the left as you're traveling to that mountain. Well, they looked to the stars that way. They were created for mercy, the mercy of man. They were created again to give glory to God. I don't know what purpose the stars have, other than to be lights in the heavens. But they do give glory to God. When I went to a number of years ago to Ken Ham's Creation Museum in Kentucky, I think it is. It's right there at the corner of Indianapolis, Kentucky, and Ohio. I think that's the third state, the three states anyways, right near Cincinnati in Ohio, but I think it's actually in Kentucky. And you go through the museum, and he has a number of things that are wonderful displays of what God has done in the past, from creation as well as the flood that destroyed the earth. But one of the that you go into is a place where you sit in a very comfortable chair and you lean back and you're looking up on the ceiling, and they begin to just mesmerize you with the stars. First bringing stars close to you and then showing you not just the stars that you can see with the naked eye, but stars you can't see and all the different galaxies that are there. And when you look at it, you just stand back in amazement at the greatness of your God. Heavens and earth, dude, he cannot fill them. He's the one who made them. And at nighttime, God pulls back the curtains, as it were, of the atmosphere so that you can now see what is going on every day that you're here on this earth. And you see these stars, and they're there again and again and again. When I was first saved, it caused me a great deal of wonder just looking at the stars at night. And when I go to different places, whether it's Liberia or different places in the U.S., I love to go out at night and say, Lord, as much as my life it has problems and difficulties, Lord, you still have the stars in the same place they were 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago. The stars I'm looking at, Abraham looked at. The stars I'm looking at, Moses looked at. You and I have God pulling back the curtains and showing us the moon and the stars. And he said, these are for your mercy. There's something about these creative acts of God that are necessary for you and I in order to live on earth. For that reason, we ought to give him thanks for his mercy. All of these creative acts are beneficial to mankind, and they demonstrate the awe-inspiring power of God, and they are there to behold, to rely upon, and to give him thanks and praise for his mercy. Now that is where the psalmist began. I've run out of time. We need to get to redemption and providence. We will get to that next week. It's not as hard for us to look into redemption and say, all right, he made us. Israel was in bondage as a nation. They couldn't get out of the bondage. They were groaning under the bondage when God set them free and calls that redemption. And what happened to the nation through the blood of the Lamb and through the setting of them free is what happens to every individual in salvation. And it's not hard then for us to look at what he has done for us personally and say, all right, God, you did this in Christ, and by the blood of the Lamb you brought me out, and you have kept me out, and you've made it so that the enemies that would destroy my soul can't get through the Red Sea. In fact, they're destroyed in the Red Sea as they try to come near me. We can all see that. We can all understand that. But the first is dealing with things that the psalmist himself was not present at when God made the world. He was taking by faith the making of the world the same way you do. He was living in a world that had a sun, moon, and stars, an atmosphere, and earth, the same earth and atmosphere, sun, moon, and stars that you and I have around us. We have reason to praise him for his creation, to give him thanks. Give him thanks for his mercy. We have reason to give him thanks for his redemption. We have reason to give him thanks for his providence. I realize that at this time of the year, many folks are just taken up with a new holiday, a new year, and a holiday of Thanksgiving. Many won't even put the holiday in the context of the starting of our nation. It's Turkey Day, and let's go and eat turkey. Well, I have no problem with having a holiday to eat turkey, and especially pumpkin pie. This will be a different holiday for me. I don't know if there's a sugar-free pumpkin pie, but I have no problem with having such a holiday. But the very purpose of the holiday is a day of thanksgiving. And it was so in the initial years of our pilgrim fathers. And it ought to be in our life as well, a day of thanksgiving, where we do thank the Lord. But every one of our days ought to be a day of thanksgiving, where we thank him for his mercies that are coming to us from all different directions every day that we live. Jordan Kahn, I've mentioned him to you before, would pray 8 hours a day. He was a good friend, or his father was a good friend of John Hyde, who was known as Praying Hyde, missionary to India, Presbyterian missionary in the early 1900s. But both his father, who was a man of prayer, and Hyde were dead before Jordan Kahn was saved. And when the Lord saved him, he put upon his heart a great burden to pray, and he would pray 8 hours a day, starting at 4 a.m. and praying to noon. Now that is so strange to us in the Western world that if somebody did that as a minister, they would probably be fired in the first week just because it's so strange to us. What would you pray for 8 hours a day? He said that every day that he prayed for 3 hours thanking the Lord for his goodness to him. 3 hours. Then he prayed 1 hour for his wife and 2 children. And then he would pray 4 hours for the work of God. That was his time of prayer. Have you ever had a day of prayer where you just stop everything you're doing and say, I'm going to spend the whole day in prayer to the Lord? He spent 8 hours every day in prayer. He said that when he would start to thank the Lord, it would be very oftentimes just general things. Lord, I thank the Lord for the roof over my head, for the clothes on my back, for a bed to go to sleep in at night, for food to eat, for a measure of health to live on the earth. And he says, after a while, he says, the Holy Spirit takes over, and you're praising God and thanking him for things, both spiritual and temporal, things that are eternal and physical, much like David did in Psalm 103, blessing the Lord for everything. And Jordan Kahn would say that once you have done that, you will find the Lord opens your heart and prayer becomes a communion with God. And it's easy to petition his throne. I decided I would do this and put aside a Saturday. It was before Charlene and I were married. Put aside a Saturday and spend 8 hours a day that Saturday. So I said, all right, for 3 hours, I'm going to thank the Lord. I was done. I couldn't think of anything more. 5 minutes. And that's all I could think of. And that's when it began to strike me how much the Lord has done for me, and I'm not even remembering it. And I would begin then to go through the years and say, Lord, you answered this prayer in that first year, and you did this for me in that first year, and you brought me in contact with this person that influenced my life in that first year. And then I'd go to the second year, and I'd go to the third year, and I would go to the fourth year, until I started rehearsing all of his goodnesses, all of his mercies shown to me as a sinner saved by grace. We're so hard-hearted to the Lord. And if anyone we should be open-hearted to, it is the Lord himself. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we have been thinking on the wonders that are around us every day. Your creative wonders, what you have made and how we have been enabled to live in this world because of your wisdom and creative power. Truly, Lord, you have shown goodness and mercy to us in making the world in the way that it is, so that we would not be fighting with the world, but we could live in this earth. And even if it's more of a violent universe now after the flood than it was before the flood, yet still, Lord, it is an earth that we can navigate, an earth that we can use to produce food and clothing and to glorify thy name. Lord, we are not the captain of our fate, but we confess that thou art the God who made this world, and the world revolves around thee. And Lord, we would ask that you would give us grace, even at this time of the year, to get our eyes off from merely our own situations, and to put our eyes upon thee, and to praise thee, and to thank thee for the mercy and the goodness that we receive from thy hand every day. Lord, help us, we pray. Help us to indeed be a grateful people because of all that you have done for us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.